Amen. You could be seated as we continue this morning.
Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. How are you doing?
Good.
Great. Had some good weather this week. So, hey, if you're new to the fellowship, we'd like to welcome you. If this is your first time, we'd love to get you a visitor's packet. You can stop and talk to an usher on your way out. They have those. Also, if you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you one this morning so you can take it home and allow God's Word to become your best friend. So if you need a visitor's packet or a Bible, we'd love to get those to you. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 10 verses in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Ephesians. Before we pray and get into our study this morning, I'd like to take a few minutes just to share my heart with you. God has just challenged me and encouraged me in the area of prayer and fasting. As last week we were looking at Paul's prayer for the church of Ephesus, on Wednesday night in our study through the Old Testament, we were looking at Jehoshaphat's prayer for the nation of Israel. And it's one thing to teach about prayer, it's one thing to talk about prayer, it's another thing to pray. So I'm going to ask if God leads you as a fellowship this week that we would take a meal, a day, morning coffee, whatever God puts on your heart to say, I'm going to set aside that meal to pray for the church here, Rocky Mountain Calvary. And I would ask that we would really pray for one another. Pray for marriages, pray for our teenagers, pray for our kids that are growing up in this church that they would know that they would love God. Also to pray for our city, for our community. I'm sure that most all of you are aware of what happened at HCJB Radio on Wednesday morning. For me personally, I almost wanted to look the other way. A gal there that works there was murdered in their parking lot at about 7:30 in the morning on Garden of the Gods Road as she was coming to work. In our city, Garden of the Gods Road, HCJB Radio, Christian Ministry. And it's easy to just kind of turn the other way and go, well, that can't be happening in Colorado Springs. But our response should be that we humble our hearts and we fast and we pray. And honestly, fasting is something that is new for me. I'm a little nervous about it. I might wither away to nothing, you know. But I think it's God's heart that we would humble ourselves before Him for our church and also for our community. We have people from our fellowship that work at that ministry and praying for them, praying for that whole family there as they're grieving this week. There's so many people that don't know the Lord, that their life is in a difficult circumstance and they cry out to God. We're in the middle of a building project. There's 60 or 70 guys now that are showing up Monday through Friday that are working hard. And it's not about a building. God wants to reach those men with the love of Jesus Christ. We can be praying for them, praying for their safety, praying that they would come to know Jesus. Continue to ask God's blessing upon that building, that it wouldn't be just a building, but it would be a tool to be used to bless God's people and reach out in this community. Because I don't want to do this building project without the Lord. And in every aspect, it's just us humbling ourselves and saying, you know what, we're putting at the priority is Christ. We're depending upon Him. We're looking to Him. And fasting isn't something that we go around bragging about or come in next Sunday and say, well, I made it all week long, you know. God says it's just to be personal between you and Him, where no one else even knows. It's secret just between you and Christ. And if God leads you, just go ahead and do that. If you want to come out Thursday night for the prayer meeting, I know that you'll be blessed. So with that, let's do just that and let's pray together. God, we thank You that we can come and talk to You, the living God. And You see what takes place in our church and You see how we need You. We want to depend on You fully and completely. You see what goes on in our city, the things that break Your heart. And we lift up everyone who is hurting in Colorado Springs and pray that many would come to know You as their Savior. We pray for the churches here in this city that You would bless the pastors, that You would pour out Your Spirit this morning, that You would speak. And as we're here and we're gathered, we have one purpose, we have one focus, that You would be glorified and that we would come to know You in a greater way. So would You please reveal Yourself? May none of us leave this morning without experiencing Your touch, knowing your love in a deeper way. In Jesus' name, amen. Contrast, a Big Mac, a Black Angus steak. Pueblo Reservoir, Hawaii. The Denver Broncos, the Indianapolis Colts. Death Valley, Mount Whitney. Death Valley is the lowest place in the United States, 282 feet below sea level. Mount Whitney is the highest place in the United States, 14,505 feet. Only 76 miles separate Death Valley and Mount Whitney. Our Bible study this morning is a study of contrast. Paul is going to take us from Death Valley spiritually to the highest of heights, being seated with Christ in the heavens. Our text breaks it down into two sections. The first three verses are dead in sin. And then verses 4 through verse 10 are alive in Christ. So dead in sin and alive in Christ. Let's not forget where we are in the book of Ephesians. We see three words that sum up this book. Sit, walk, stand. In verse 6 of chapter 2, we'll see our position in Christ, that we're seated with him in the heavenlies. Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us to walk worthy of our calling, which we were called. So sit, then walk, then finally stand. To stand against the wiles of the enemy. There's an order to this book. God wants us to know our position in him before it works out into our lives practically. Let's begin where we left off, verse 1 of chapter 2. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The emphasis here is past tense. Paul is looking at what God has done in our lives, what he's brought us out of. And he says, you were dead in your sins. This word dead, it does involve a physical death. Because of our sin, the wages of sin is death. We all die because we all sin. Also, there's a spiritual death. If someone does not receive Christ as their Savior, there's a spiritual separation between them and God. And ultimately, there's an eternal death, an eternal aspect to this. If someone hardens their heart, never says yes to Jesus Christ, they're separated from God for eternity. This death is absolute, with no exceptions, completely dead. When someone dies, death is complete. Go up to a coffin, to a corpse, and sneak up and go, boo. Try to scare him. Nothing's going to happen. And I don't say that to be morbid, but to illustrate a point. We were completely spiritually dead. There was no response that was taking place inside of us spiritually because we were in trespass and sins. Trespass means to cross a line, just like if you go into property that's marked no trespassing. And then sins is when we miss the mark. The mark is perfection, and any time that we err from that just a little bit. So we're dead in trespasses and in sin. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. In verse 2 and 3, we will see the three influences that were upon our lives as unbelievers. And the first was that we walked according to the course of the world. Again, the world is not cosmos, but it's speaking of a system. John describes it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in his epistle, 1 John. It's interesting that Paul describes it as a course. It's a way of life. It's setting yourself in a direction. As you're going through college, you're on a course to get a particular degree. If you're married and you have kids and you have a mortgage, you're on a course, aren't you? Your daily life, the direction of your life for the next several years is set out, a course. And before we knew Christ as our Savior, we were on a course. We were following an agenda. And it was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Many people that don't know Christ as our Savior don't even realize that they're falling prey to this agenda. Romans 12 tells us, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into the world's mold, but now be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's the first influence. The second is Satan, according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan is described by Jesus and John as the ruler of this world. In 2 Chronicles 4, verse 4, he's described as the God of the age. And here, in Ephesians 2, verse 2, according to the prince and the power of the air. To understand who Satan is, we have to realize that he's a fallen angel, which means that he cannot be everywhere at once. God is omnipresent. He's with us this morning. He's with believers in Africa. He's present everywhere. But Satan can only be at one place at one time. So when someone says, Satan was messing with me today, Satan was tempting me today, in actuality, that's probably not true. Satan spends his time on those who would be on his hit list. Billy Graham probably was tempted by Satan personally. I could see God saying, I'm going to target Billy Graham. But we do see Satan having this influence with the power of the air. It's the agenda that Satan is pushing. As we read these first three verses, there's only two teams. It's either God's or Satan's. We don't really like the world to be divided like that. We like three teams. There's God, there's Satan, and there's my team. I'm living for my team. And the unbeliever would probably not say, well, I'm into satanic worship. They just say, I live for myself. But see, that's Satan's deception. That's following the influence of the power of the air. We continue to read in verse 2, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Sometimes as Christians, we look at unbelievers and we go, how could they? How could they act like this? How could they talk like this? I'm shocked. I'm surprised. And there always is that bit of element that comes when we are exposed to wickedness and evil. But we need to remember what God has saved us from. There was a point in our lives where that was accepted, where that was normal, where we understood. We can understand why an unbeliever would act like this because they're following the course of this world. They're under the influence of Satan. They've given themselves over to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. May we not forget the real issue. The real issue is they need to know Christ as their Savior. The real issue is they need to have an encounter with a living God. And that's truly what changes their life. The third influence in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. Again, this is past tense. Paul's saying, this is what ruled your life in the past. You may be asking, Eric, are you saying that I'm never going to struggle with the influence of the world, the influence of Satan, the influence of my flesh? We as Christians will struggle with those influences, but we are no longer finding our lifestyle wrapped up in those things. We have a new agenda. It's the citizenship of heaven. We have a new influence. It's the Spirit of God and His Word. We're no longer giving ourselves over to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. So there is a struggle, but there's a change in lifestyle. There's a change of direction. Goes on in verse 3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There's no struggle here in verse 3 for the unbeliever. There was no struggle in our lives before we knew Christ our Savior. We just gave ourselves over to the lust of the flesh and the lusts of the mind. See, when you receive Christ as your Savior, you're swimming upstream. You're swimming against these three influences, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. It's interesting that Paul divides these two, that there's the lust of the flesh, there's the things that your flesh desires, that your flesh wants, that we fulfill in our bodies, but there's also the lust of the mind that's in here, it's internal. It may never be acted out, but it's thought upon, and it can involve every area of life. And that's what the world's giving themselves over to, the unbelievers giving themselves over to. The sinful nature is illustrated in this, a mom dealing with her young child. She looks into the eyes of her daughter and says, how come you allowed Satan to influence you to kick your brother in the shins and pull his hair? The daughter responds, it was Satan's idea to kick him in the shins, and it was my idea to pull his hair. And see, the two are working together. Satan knows how to tempt, and in fact, he has a very small strategy. He has a few cards in his hand, and he continues to play them over and over again. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But because of our sinful flesh, it's appealing to us, and we desire it before knowing Christ as our Savior. The end of verse 3 is interesting. In this death valley spiritually, being dead in sin, by nature, we're children of wrath. We don't like to think of ourselves as that apart from Christ. But our sin is gross to God. Our sin is something that makes God angry. That outside of being in Christ, we would be punished. His wrath would be poured upon us. We would become the object of his wrath. Jesus put it this way in John 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Isn't that sobering? The only difference between being in Death Valley, dead in sin spiritually, and the heights of being seated in the heavens is knowing Christ as our Savior. Such a small difference between being an object of wrath and being the child of God. The end of verse 3 says this, "just as the others." It's interesting, as we think about sin in the life of a believer, we need to experience the forgiveness of God and know that God washes away our sins and our stains, as we sang this morning. But may we never forget where we came from. Because God, through his Holy Spirit, reminds us, this is the way that you used to live. And it's still working in the sons of disobedience, just as the others are. Because we're not to have a judgmental spirit. We're to have a spirit of love, of saying, God has forgiven my sins. He has taken me out of this course, and he can take you out of this course as well. Because a forgiven sinner, one who's experienced the grace of God, should be willing then to give that to an unbeliever, and realizing, you know, the only difference between me and them right now is because I've received the forgiveness of sins. And in just a moment, they could receive Christ as their Savior and join the family of God. The text shifts gears in verse 4, "but God." But God. Isn't that an amazing phrase? Here we have this backdrop of our sin, that we were dead in our trespasses. But God, he didn't leave us there. This phrase speaks of the intervention of God. You can look back on your life and see how God saved you and how he intervened and how he communicated his love towards you. If you were born and raised in a Christian family, that was God's choice. You didn't choose your parents. God placed you in a Christian family. Could have been born to anyone, anywhere in the world. If you weren't born in a Christian family, God allowed you to hear the message somewhere from someone. Someone cared for you enough to come and share the love of Jesus Christ to you. God spoke to your heart, convicted you of sin, brought you to a place of salvation. But God, he didn't leave us in our sins. Sometimes as we read scripture, it's interesting that God didn't go, "just forget them. They keep messing things up. They keep sinning. They can't stop sinning. Why don't they just do what I've asked them to do?" But God, he doesn't leave us in that place. He intervenes. He intervenes in salvation, and he also intervenes in situations in our lives. This isn't the only time that this phrase is used in Scripture. We see it used in Genesis as well, a few other times in Scripture. I'd like to highlight the times that it's used in Genesis and begin in Genesis 20, verse 2 and 3. And I'll read it to you. The setting is this: Abraham. Every time Abraham would go to a new location, he would be tempted to lie about his wife Sarah and say, "she's my sister." Why would he do that? To protect his own skin, so that someone wouldn't kill Abraham in order to take Sarah to be their wife. Apparently, Sarah was really good looking, to where they would go into a city and he would feel like he would have to lie in order to save his life. Genesis 20, verse 2 and 3. "Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'she is my sister.' And Abimelech took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man.'" Never good when God tells you that. "Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." You may be sitting here this morning saying, "I know that God has intervened in my life for salvation, and I know he loves me, but my husband's an idiot. He keeps lying. He keeps hurting me. He keeps deceiving me. But God, you be who God wants you to be. Sarah kept her eyes on God. She was faithful to the Lord, and God rescued her. But God. The next illustration, the next time this phrase is used is Genesis 31, verse 7. This time it's Jacob and Laban. Laban is the father-in-law. Jacob works for his father-in-law, and his father-in-law continues to rip him off, and Jacob is speaking to Rachel. Genesis 31, verse 7. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. Maybe sitting here this morning saying, my boss continues to rip me off. He's a tyrant. I'm already dreading Monday morning. I can't even begin to express all the times that I've got the short end of the stick. But God intervenes. Your boss isn't in control. God's in control. And he won't allow your boss to hurt you. You're in Christ Jesus. The next time this phrase is used is in Genesis 50, verse 20. And this time it's with Joseph speaking to his brothers. You know the story about Joseph and his brothers? With brothers like that, who needs enemies? They take Joseph, they throw him in a pit. He's sold as a slave to Egypt. But God intervenes and raises Joseph up to save Egypt and many nations. Now Jacob, their father, is dead. The brothers are thinking, the governor is off. What is Joseph going to do to us now? Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. This shows the intervention of God, even when people are evil. You may be saying, this person continues to do this. But the Lord is in control and he intervenes. I'm so thankful that we have a God that intervenes. He intervenes in salvation. He intervenes in situations as well. Now that we've looked at Genesis, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. The black backdrop of our sin, but God intervenes with his mercy. God is wealthy in mercy. He's rich in mercy. He doesn't ever run out of mercy. A lot of times we think mercy and grace are the same, but they're different. And God is rich in both. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. If you got pulled over by a cop for speeding and he didn't give you a ticket, that's mercy. Grace would be to get a Chipotle gift certificate instead of getting a ticket. Wouldn't that be great? You get home and you say, honey, you'll never believe what happened. I was speeding, and instead of getting a ticket, I got free burritos at Chipotle. Grab the kids. Come on, let's go. That's grace, and God is rich in both. He's rich in mercy by not giving us what we deserve. Never pray this. God, give me what I deserve. Just step back. Wait for God to answer. I don't ever want to pray that in my life. And for some reason, we get mixed up. And that's why it's important to remember our sin. Because God has truly given us mercy. And then we see his great love in verse 4, with which he loved us. There's four things that God does for us as we're alive in Christ. And the first is he loved us. Notice again, it's past tense. He has loved us. His love for us never changes. It's unconditional. It's described as great because we can't even begin to express it, the love of God. Words fall short when it comes to describe the love of God. But if you've received and you're living in the love of God, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I hope as a child of God this morning, you know that God loves you. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, when did God love us? When we were dead in trespasses. God did not turn on his love for us the moment that we receive Christ as our Savior. God doesn't turn on his love for us when we come into church on Sunday morning. When did he love us? When we were dead in our trespasses. A single gal was looking forward to meeting Mr. Wright. Every day had that anticipation of maybe I'll meet him today. Maybe I'll bump into him at Starbucks. Maybe we'll get in a little car accident, a fender bender, and we'll fall in love. It'll be fate. It's Saturday morning. The doorbell rings, thinking, who could it be on Saturday morning? She has that mud on her face. Sometimes, you know, you ladies wear that. Bedheads going on. Bunny slippers, pink bathrobe, coffee breath to top it off. She opens the door, and there it is, Mr. Wright. It's love at first sight. And he looks at her and says, you are the most beautiful woman that I've ever seen. And she asks, do you need glasses? Sir, do you need some glasses? No, you're the most beautiful woman I've ever seen. She would then know that he would love her for the rest of her life. And that's Jesus Christ. He's our bridegroom. And he looks at us, and he didn't love us when we had our act together. He demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners. Verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. This speaks of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Being dead in our sins, we needed to be resurrected. We needed a new life, and we're alive in Jesus Christ. As Christians, sometimes we have the tendency to walk with our head down. We have the tendency to walk in discouragement and doubt and being dismayed. This is God's truth. You are alive in Christ this morning if you know Christ as your Savior. You have a heavenly home. The Spirit of God is living inside of you. There's no reason for us as Christians to walk with our heads down. There's no reason for us to wonder, are things going to work out? And there's times we feel that way. And it's times that we do walk with our heads down. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know the struggles that you face. But know this, you're alive in Christ. He has made us alive in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We'll talk about that a little bit more in verse 8. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The first thing that we see being alive in Christ is we're loved. The second is that we're seated. He raised us up together to sit together in heavenly places. Notice again, this is past tense, made us sit, not you will be seated in heavenly places. From God's economy and God's perspective, if you know Christ as your Savior, you're already seated in the heavenlies. It's already done. The Lord knows that he's going to finish that good work that he's started in us. We receive it by faith, but the Lord says you're seated in this place. This is important for us to understand that we come from a place of victory. We come from a place of rest before we begin the walk. Because in chapter 4, the text will shift and it'll become challenges of how are you loving your spouse? How are you training your kids? How are you treating your employer? All of those things. But it comes from an understanding of this is who I am in Christ. It comes from an understanding of you are going to make it. It comes from the understanding that you're seated with the Lord. Going from Death Valley to being seated at the heights of heaven. What a wonderful seat that God has given to us. Let's think about this phrase, seated. God doesn't say serving. He definitely doesn't say you're stressed in Christ. He says you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Important preposition there, in Christ. The only way we could be in heavenly places is to be in Christ, and it's a position of rest. To be seated is a position of rest. When you get home from work and you kick back on your lazy boy or sit down on the porch, you're resting from work. And because of what Christ has done for us through his grace, upon receiving that grace, we have a spiritual rest that God gives to us. To be seated also speaks of relationship. Isn't it uncomfortable to sit close quarters next to someone that you don't know? Hopefully that doesn't happen here at church. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. You guys sit in the same places every week. So if you come to the same service, most likely there's going to be the same people sitting around you. So you're going to start to look around and go, I saw him last week, I saw her last week, and turn around and say, hey, how you doing? And after a few weeks, you'll start to feel comfortable with them and you'll start to know them and you'll go, yeah, I saw you last week. But the worst is an airplane flight, right? Because all of a sudden, here's this complete stranger and now you're going to share personal space for a couple hours. And even worse, on an international flight. And you're both trying to feel out, okay, is it okay to talk or not? And you're reading body language. And if you get one of these, you know it's over. There's going to be no conversation. And it always kind of unnerves me a little bit. You know, okay, here's a complete stranger. How's it going to go? Most of the time when we're sitting next to someone in close quarters, it involves relationship. It's someone that's a friend. It's someone that's a part of our family. It's someone that's part of our church family. So to be seated with Christ means that there's spiritual rest and there's a relationship, that we have a relationship with the Father, that we have access to the throne room of God. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Many people think of heaven as boredom. Why would I want to go to heaven? I'm going to sit on a cloud and play a harp with a chubby cherubim. That's not heaven at all. Isn't it amazing how Satan is twisted? That hell is exciting? I'm going to go to hell and party with my friends. When it freezes over, I'm going to ski there too. So hell is exciting. It's not a biblical definition of hell, is it? Outer darkness, not being able to see your hand in front of your face. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then heaven is reduced to harps with chubby angels. I don't want to play a harp. Try to get elementary, middle school kids to play a harp. It's a beautiful instrument, but it's not quite as popular as electric guitar. Right now, anyway. In David's day, it was. Heaven is not going to be sitting around playing a harp, but it's going to be verse 7. Verse 7 says, in the ages to come, that he may show us the incomparable riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ. Sometimes we get to the place where we think that we understand how gracious God has been to us. And throughout eternity, we're going to be discovering the grace of God and the kindness of God. When we see God and we experience his holiness and we go, wow, God, you forgave me my sins and you brought me into eternity forever. What are we going to do forever is our minds are going to absolutely be blown by the grace and the kindness of God. And that is on top of the superficial things of heaven. The superficial things of heaven are no more sickness, no more disease, the wiping away of tears, streets with gold. All of those things are just the surroundings of heaven. What makes heaven so glorious is being with our Savior and understanding his grace in a greater way, in a deeper way. We see the third thing that's been done for us as we're alive in Christ in verse 8 and 9, and it's saved. The first was loved, the second was seated, the third was saved. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's break down verse 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved. Grace is the means in which someone is saved. It can only be through grace. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. If I were ever to be able to play basketball for the Denver Nuggets, that would be grace. There's no way that I could earn or deserve a spot on that team. How much more so to be a child of God? How much more so to be welcomed into eternal life? To be the temple of the Holy Spirit? It can only be by God's grace. You have been saved. Again, past tense. It's something that's completed in God's mind, in God's economy, through faith. This is our part where the Lord asks us to believe. It's the requirement for salvation. If grace is the means, faith is the requirement. And faith isn't a work. Faith isn't something that we're doing to earn or deserve God's favor, but it's responding to it and it's trusting in it. A lot of times people may say, well, I believe in God. I believe that God exists. I believe in Jesus. But do you trust in Jesus for salvation? Because someone can say that they believe in airplanes all day long. But that faith becomes real when they go on an airplane ride and they're trusting that that airplane is going to get them from point A to point B. And people do that all the time. And there's lots of room for human error when it comes to an airplane. And we don't have any problem getting on airplanes. They could forget to fill it up with gas. They could overload it with cargo. The pilot could go to sleep. There's the opportunity for me to make a mistake and get on the wrong plane. There's all kinds of things that could go wrong on an airplane flight. When it comes to salvation, who we're trusting in? Something far greater than an airplane. Something far greater than men and women. We're trusting in Jesus Christ, and he doesn't go wrong. But it's then taking that step and saying, I'm trusting in Jesus. for the forgiveness of my sins. So faith is the requirement. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And not of yourselves. The reason that salvation can't be of ourselves is because we're dead in sin. If we're dead in sin and trespass, how much can we do to earn or merit or deserve salvation? It is the gift of God. A gift has to be opened and received. If you've got a gift under the Christmas tree, you've got to believe that it's for you, and then you've got to open it and receive it. It's the same way with salvation. God presents it to humanity, the forgiveness of sins. Then they have to come through faith and receive it one by one. Not of works. Did we just read that? Is that in the Bible? Not of works. Salvation's not by works. Isn't that the biggest lie that Satan sells to people? Saying, you know what? You can save yourself if you're good enough. You can save yourself if you go to church. You can save yourself if you turn your life around, if you're a good person. And God says, no, it's not by works. It's not by being a good person. That's probably the big misconception by so many people. You may be here this morning and you come faithfully. You give regularly. Maybe even you serve. But you think it's through those things that you're going to be saved. No, those things aren't going to save you. How can those things measure up against our sin? How can those things wipe away the sin that we've committed? See, salvation isn't God writing out paychecks, saying, here's the forgiveness of sins. Thanks for working hard. No, it's a gift of his grace that we receive through faith. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. If salvation were through works, we could boast. And we talk about this regularly here, but there's not going to be boasting in heaven. No one's going to be walking around going, oh, I did a great job down there. Jesus and Peter let me in. Can't believe it. I wish you could have lived your life like I did. There's only going to be one name that's lifted up, and it's the name of Jesus Christ. The fourth thing that we see as we're alive in Christ is we're created. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, this emphasis of in Christ. We are his workmanship. The Greek word that's translated into the English word workmanship is poema, which we get our word poem. The idea is that we're God's piece of art, that he writes our life line by line. We're his masterpiece. Men and women, humanity, people, are the glory of God's creation. Of God's creation, it's only people that he says that we're made in his image. That means that we're his workmanship. We're his masterpiece. It's only people that have a soul that's going to live for eternity. Augustine writes of how we can walk by mountains and be in wonder of God's creation, but walk by one another and have no wonder. When you look at the human body and how God has taken the time to make each person an individual, each person unique with their own fingerprint, it is God's masterpiece. When you look at a baby who is born and all of the growing and learning that they do in the first year, that's God's masterpiece. We're to walk by one another and go, wow, that person is made in the image of God. God's glory is seen in that person. That's why, and I know this isn't popular, I'm much more concerned about saving the babies than saving the whales. Because whales aren't going to live eternally, but babies are. And there needs to be a shift. There needs to be a focus and an emphasis on the fact that God has put value on the creation of men and women. We're his workmanship. This also speaks of salvation. We're his work of art when God takes a person who's dead in sin and makes them alive through his grace. We're trophies of his grace. We're his masterpiece. He walks around for all eternity saying, I saved this knucklehead. I turned his life around. And the Lord gets the praise and the glory for that. We're created in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created through him and for him, speaking of Jesus. As we're created, what are we created for? We're created for good works. Isn't it interesting? Verse 10 comes after verse 8 and 9. Because whenever you teach the grace of God and salvation by grace, everyone says, well, what about works? And what about what James has to say? That works as the evidence of your faith. Well, this shows us God's divine outline. You're saved by grace. You're his workmanship in Christ Jesus. And as you're saved, what are you saved for? You're saved for good works. Good works are the evidence of Christ being in our lives. The evidence that we've received his grace. And out of appreciation, we're saying, God, I want to live a life that glorifies you. But it's not trying to earn salvation. It's not saying I'm trying to be good in order for God to forgive me. I already have his favor. I read an article this week about a man who walked into the New York police station and confessed to a murder that took place in 2004. The police department had called this a cold case, thinking that they would never find the criminal. He came in and he said, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've received the forgiveness of sin. And I need to confess to this crime. Now, he didn't do that to try to earn or deserve salvation. He did that because he'd received salvation. And that's a genuine conversion right there. When he's saying, Christ is in my life and I'm going to face up to the consequences of my actions. As we read through this, this is why we were created for good works. In Matthew 5, verse 16, it says this, let your light so shine before men that you may that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You may have discovered this, but isn't it a blast to serve God? So many people talk about the Christian life as being boring. I'd like to meet them. Because if we're really living the Christian life, it's to be an adventure. God has laid out good works for us. You mean he saved us and now he wants to use us? Wow, this is tremendous. And in serving, we're truly blessed. The world tells us, be selfish and you'll be happy. Jesus says, be a servant and you'll experience my joy. What I really love is the end of verse 10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here I am, dead in my sins. Here I am, a wretch. God loves me, saves me by his grace, draws me to himself. And then says, Eric, I want to use you. I've got a plan for your life. I've already laid it out. When God got a hold of my life at age 14, in that same moment, he gave me a heart for kids. So I went to my youth pastor and said, hey, can I help out with the kids? They let me be the aide with the fourth and fifth graders. I was basically the bouncer. For kids that were talking and goofing off and being disrespectful, I'd say, okay, out in the hall. Now, this was Oregon many years ago, and when kids were goofing off in class, we made them do wall sits in the hall. They were really attentive when they went back into class. If you're not from Oregon, it's a different culture out there, different group of people. You come to church in a flannel, so it's okay to do wall sits. But there was one particular week where the teacher got sick. And they called me and said, Eric, hey, can you teach the kids? And I fell in love with teaching God's word. And throughout the rest of my life, God has been faithful and gracious to continue to allow me to teach his word. And I go, God, you are so gracious to me. You had this laid out beforehand, before I was even saved, while I was dead in your trespass, in my trespasses and sins. And you can look at your own life and see how God has laid out good things for you to do. Can we be honest with each other this morning? There's some good works that we like and some that we don't like. I like teaching. It's the ice cream. It's cherry pie with whipped cream on top. But I don't really like the diaper pail at home. We have a baby, and, well, you imagine what it smells like. And I don't enjoy that near as much as I enjoy teaching. But God doesn't distinguish between the two. And he lays out good works that we like, and he lays out works that we don't like. But the key is if we walk in them, because he won't force us to. He gives us the choice. But the blessing comes by faith when we say, it's a better way to live, to serve, so God, I'm going to be obedient to this. And you may be saying, well, how do I know the good work? You'll get home, and the trash will just stand out to you. Zing. Zoom. The smell, the diaper pail. Mmm. And God begins to work in our hearts. Take out the trash. It's a good work that I've ordained for you. Your eyes will begin to take note of the dishes. And instead of saying, Why doesn't someone do the dishes around here? God's Spirit will put it on your heart. Yeah, just do the dishes. You'll be at work and your coworker will say, hey, I'm moving this Saturday. And inside of your heart, you'll go, I hate moving. I hate it. And when I moved, none of you helped. And God will say, remember why they're moving? Remember what's going on in their life? You say, okay, I'll help you move. Come home with a sore back, but your spirit is soaring. Such a blessing that comes from serving. In conclusion, what have we seen? We have seen that we're dead in sin, that we followed the world, Satan, and our lusts. May we never forget the pit that God has saved us from, and may we never go back. Then we've seen that we're alive in Christ. We're loved with a great love. We're seated in a heavenly seat. We're saved by a wonderful grace. We're created for a tremendous purpose. I'd like for us to make this section of Scripture personal. What I'm going to do is going to read it one more time. And I'd ask that you just sit back and listen, maybe even close your eyes. And I'm going to change the us to I. And I'm not trying to be selfish in this. I'm not trying to negate that we aren't all saved by His grace. But a lot of times we think of, for God so loved the world, but we forget that for God so loved me. So just listen to this and make God's grace personal in your life this morning. And you He made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also I once conducted myself in the lust of my flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and was by nature a child of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved me, even when I was dead in trespasses, made me alive together with Christ. By grace I have been saved, and raised me up together and made me sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards me in Christ Jesus. For by grace I have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For I am His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Father, we're humbled by Your great love for us. But God, that You intervened in our lives to bring us unto Yourself. Thanks for not giving up on us, for not forsaking us, for loving us even when we were dead in our trespasses. And we believe in You. We trust in You with all of our hearts. We place our lives in Your hands. Thank You that You have laid out a plan to use us, a plan of purpose, a plan for good works. By Your Spirit, may You cause those good works to stand out to where we couldn't miss them. And in that moment, may You help us to choose to be obedient. God, as we talk about Your grace, may You, through the power of Your Spirit, cause us to walk away knowing Your grace in a greater way. We also know that there's some here this morning that have never received You as their Savior. We pray that You would touch them, that You would draw them. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.